It would be wise to have the Bibles open in front of you as we look through this passage. So Hosea is the prophet who is told to not just give a message, but to live the message. The message was God's pursuing love to an utterly undeserving nation. And Hosea gives that message, but he also lives it out. He is to live it out by marrying Gomer, who is a woman who is known to be unfaithful. He marries her and she remains unfaithful. And yet in that unfaithfulness, Hosea's love to her is expressed by not just going to her the first time and marrying her, but going to her a second time and buying her back from slavery. She has emptied all the avenues of strength and help and resources, and she's found herself being sold into slavery, and he buys her back and then covenants himself to her and instructs her to covenant herself to him. And that's what Hosea, the message of Hosea is. God saying to an unfaithful people, I will pursue you, I will purchase you, and I will win you back. And so the message is being given. And here we are in chapter, the last part of chapter 8, chapter 9, not easy words to consider, but vital words to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a man, a lonely figure now, and he stands, he's in his early 50s, and he just opens the door to his new accommodation, his new flat. It's a one-bedroom flat, and it's as rough as it gets. There's no carpet on the floor, there's no furnishings in the flat. It smells of damp, and all he's got for his worldly possessions is one carrier bag. As he walks over the threshold of the flat, his mind runs through a number of years in memory. Just a few months ago, he would come home from work to his five-bedroom house, to his wife and children. He would love coming back home. His business was successful, but the memories of the successful business are overshadowed by risks he took on purpose for the thrill of the risk. And in the thrill of the risk, he overstretched himself. His wife cannot forgive him. His children have disowned him. And so he stands a lonely figure. As he looks at this flat that is his now, he thinks of what riches were his in family and in a home. But then his mind goes back a number of decades, not just months, to when he was a teenager and he remembers living in a flat just like this. He wasn't a silver spoon in the mouth boy. He remembers living in a flat like this with his older sibling, and she brought him up. And with his talent and with her courage, they faced an ugly world, and they both succeeded. And as he looks at this new accommodation that is his now, for the foreseeable future at least, with no prospect of seeing his family apart from seeing his wife in a divorce court, and no prospect of ever recovering any of the money, for his business has lost it all. He goes to the riches he had in family and home, and he's haunted by the fact that he once lived in a place just like this. And as that mental memory, that mental journey takes place, he regrets now more than ever the foolish, unwise, reckless decisions he's taken. He knows it's his responsibility. He knows he has nobody else to blame. And he starts to weep. God in Hosea, in this part of Hosea, is taking his people on a similar journey. They are not yet standing at the threshold of the new flat. They're not yet standing in the horror of the situation that will be. God is taking them in prophecy to what will be if they stay their course. If they keep going as they're going, they will be like that man. They will be able to, in their mental journey, go to what the riches they had and the poverty that they came from and realize that is all their own doing. And God was just in bringing them low again. You see, God's people have been taken from captivity and brought to a position of blessing. Out of slavery, with nowhere to call home, brought into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, given the protection from enemies, given the blessing of the land, given the word through the prophets and the reign of a good king. And even though, and we'll pick this up next week, I trust, as we look at the six minor prophets in whole, God spoke to them so many times. It is incredible. Through different voices, different times, different places, he spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke, and they did not listen. And particularly the 10 northern tribes. They heard God's voice, they didn't want to listen. And so he's taken them in these chapters to what will be if they stay as they are. So they will not have to be so regret-ridden and struck with poverty of soul, not just land. If they listen, things change. If they stay the course and refuse to listen, it will be their end. And that's because God's freed people have enslaved themselves. Have a look at just some points through these chapters that we're told about how they have been, how they have lived, how they have responded to God. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 14. For Israel has forgotten his Maker. There's a statement. In turning their hearts from God, they've turned against the one who's made them, who's brought them into existence, not just in a creation sense, going back to Genesis 1, 2 and 3, but in a recreation sense, that rescue that we're looking at on Sunday mornings, that rescue from Egypt. They have forgotten that he has made them his and made them his to be his forever. Chapter 9, verse 1, we're told not just they've forgotten their Maker, they have forsaken their God. There are other nations, they have their gods, and God has given them clear instructions about what to do in their heads and their hearts about those gods. And they have forsaken their God who has made them, and they have pursued other gods. Chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. Talks about the days of Gibeah. I'll come to that a little bit later. Far from good days. If the days of Gibeah were put into a TV documentary, you would not want your children or grandchildren to watch it. And probably if you started to watch it, you would probably turn it off too. It's horrific scenes. Utterly despicable. Found in Judges. But they've corrupted themselves by how they've lived and the lies that they've loved. Chapter 9, verse 10. They've consecrated themselves to things of shame. Do you see that? Talks about what they came to Baal Peor. That's another incident where they started worshipping Baal because of the immorality they were involved in led to idolatry. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. That's a strong word. That's a giving of themselves wholeheartedly, completely, utterly. And that's what they've done. Chapter 9, verse 17. They have not listened to him. Okay? Freed people, God's freed people. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's brought them to the promised land. He's given them his word. He's given them his protection. He's given them his blessing. As he promised, and there's the list of their record. Forgotten their Maker, forsaken their God, corrupted themselves, consecrated themselves to things of shame, and they have not listened to him. They have enslaved themselves, though they were free. God has set them free to follow him, to live with and for him. And they've enslaved themselves to other things. The next part, or the next sort of step in logic to the story, is simply this. God, in this passage particularly, is warning that the self-enslaved will be exiled by God. Chapter 2, God warns the people that there is a threefold strategy. He's going to do three things with them and to them so that they would turn to him again. The first one is that he would frustrate them. They would seek after other gods and they'd not be satisfied. There's lots of pictures of that. And so in chapters 4 through to 8, that's the dominant feature. God will frustrate their seeking. They will long for and be disappointed in the things that they seek, because it's not God. The second part of the strategy is that God will withdraw his blessings from them and punish them. And that's chapters 8, 9 and 10. And that's where we are now. So the second strand of strategy by God. And in this withdrawing of his blessings and punishing his people, he's crystal clear. Three times God's intention is made clear. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 13. The last few lines. Now he will remember their iniquity. Now, there's a wonderful promise by God. I will remember their sins. Two words? No more. Those two words are missing on purpose here. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. God's intention to punish is clear. He repeats chapter 9, verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Chapter 9, verse 7. These are the days of punishment. I'm warning you that if you stay your course, this is what will happen. And chapter 9, verse 9. In a direct repeat of what he said in chapter 8, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. And he will do this, one man simply says, by reversing the Bible story. The Exodus, the rescue from Egypt, he brought them out, Johnny was on that this morning, brought them out and rescued them. God warns that they will go back to Egypt. Shorthand, back to captivity. And so we see chapter 8, verse 13. After he says he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, they shall return to Egypt. You see that? Chapter 9, verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, the promised land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. The Bible story of rescue is being reversed. God's punishment against his people is that they will go back to captivity. Chapter 9, verse 6. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Now, physically, it's not Egypt they're going to. Physically, it's Assyria, chapter 9, verse 3. The Lord mentions the nation he'll use to judge. But spiritually, they're going back to Egypt because they're going to captivity. That's what he's telling them. You have enslaved yourselves free to serve me. You've enslaved yourselves to other things. And that enslaving results in going back to captivity. That's where you're going. The next step in the story is this. If unrepentant, this exile will be their end. There are some passages in Scripture that reveal the ugliness of what we are outside of Jesus Christ. And that the Lord allows himself to reveal the horror of the experience of his punishment to to his people. Gives us pause for thought. He doesn't just use words like punishment. He paints portraits. The whole of this chapter is a picture of what this reversing of the Bible story from being free to enslaved to captivity again, of what it feels like, what it looks like. And the comprehensive nature of it. Should stir us to sadness and soberness. Even if, which most of us are, even if we are Christians, we should be humbled as we look at these words. So can I just take you through this chapter to show you how God paints the picture of this reversal of the Bible story from the enslaved people are going to become captive by God's hand. They've enslaved themselves, but God will hand them over to the nation Assyria. It's called exile because they're going to be scattered. And that was the name, the first name of Hosea's child. Scattered. So in chapter 8, verse 14. The protective hand of God, which is known in his blessing to his people, the protective hand of God will be removed. You see that? The nations have built cities, not just the northern, but also the southern tribes. They've built cities, fortified cities. They've built palaces. Look what's coming, fire. God is removing his protective hand on them, and he will judge and punish. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, the words, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples." It's as if Hosea steps into a harvest festival. And on the threshing floor, and the wine is flowing, and everybody's rejoicing. As if he steps in and says, "Quiet! You are not to rejoice with the other nations on this. These things are not good." He warns them in verse 2 that even though they've turned to Baal, who is the god of fertility, of the god of land, of harvest, that actually as they've turned to him, they will not be satisfied. The provision will be too small. So threshing floor, wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. You can turn to him if you want. He claims to be the god of fertility and harvest. You won't have enough to eat. The providing hand of God over his people is being removed. And the judging hand of God on his people will be felt. You see that? Chapter 9, verse 3. So God covers the area of protection, he covers the area of provision, and now he covers the area of the place of rest, the home. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they'll eat unclean food in Assyria. Have a look at the last few lines of verse 6. Again, mentioning going back to Egypt. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. I don't know if you are readers or watchers of the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of the books have been made into movies in recent years. And there's in the story of Prince Caspian, the children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy are called back into Narnia. And in the movie scene, they're brought to the site of the castle, Caer Paravel. And here they reigned as kings and queens over Narnia for many years. And there were decades of happy reign. But something's different now. They're standing and there are no windows. There's no roof. There's just ruins. Bits and bobs of bricks and everything's overgrown. So whatever they try to touch and look at, they have to pull back the thorns and the bristles. I'm trying to work out. It takes them ages to work out where they are. And as they realize that they're in their home castle, their sadness increases. What's become? What's become of our home? It's in ruins. It's an absolute mess. And that's what God is warning here. Nettles shall possess the precious things of silver. The things that you once treasured, the things you once knew, they'll all be covered and destroyed. Thorns shall be in the tents. I don't know if you're a camper. We haven't got there as a family yet. Can you imagine, instead of as you unroll your sleeping bag, and there's nothing but thorns. You going to sleep well? And the idea is that home has been lost, rest has been destroyed. That's the idea here, okay? So, God's protective hand, his providing hand, the place of rest that is home for his people, these things have been lost. God's people who were called to be holy unto him, chapter 9, verse 4, they've corrupted themselves. They're no longer holy. They're now unclean. Talks there about It shall be mourner's bread, and all who eat of it shall be defiled. It's this picture of they're all funeral attenders, and because of the contact and the closeness to the dead body, they are defiled. There's nothing inherently sinful about that, but the point is they'll stay like that. Under the covenant, there's a way to be cleansed, but now the defilement will stay. Called to be holy, defiled and remaining so. And then even as people speak to them the truth, chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, this could be taken one of two ways. Talks about the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. It could either mean that that's how people view Hosea. As Hosea speaks, people are like, stupid fool, shut up. Okay? Not listening to you, not listening to your God. Or, these words could be from Hosea to the person that the people listen to as prophet. You listen to him, he's a fool. You listen to him, he's mad. You listen to him and he's allowing snares and hatred in the house of God. Either way, God's people are not listening to God. And that's the frightening thing. And so his protection, his provision, the place of rest, the call to holiness, the call to receive God's instruction and commands and assurances, all of that has been lost by God's people. And in three place names, Gibeah, verse 9, Baal Peor, verse 10, Gilgal, verse 15, the history of God's people is laid bare in shocking, abysmal record. Sexual immorality at Gibeah, idolatry at Baal Peor, and the struggle for sovereignty at Gilgal. Gilgal is where Saul was made king. And it was the place where God says, verse 15, I began to hate them there. Because in appointing Saul, they were saying, we don't want God as king, we want a king like every other nation. Okay. As God exposes these things and warns of these things, he's telling them of what is to come. He's trying to get them to wake up. Parents, those of you who have been there and done it, grandparents, you may have had to take a child or a grandchild aside and say, if you stay as you are, do you know what's coming? If you keep talking to your brother or sister like that, if you keep talking to the teachers like that, if you keep treating people like this, then this will come. That's what God's doing with his people. If you stay as you are, this was what will happen. You will lose all these benefits. My blessings will be withdrawn from you. And he's not quite finished. 9 verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. Could be translated as beautiful as Tyre. The idea is there's this admiration, this delight of God in his people. That's the idea in those words. Look what comes next. From delight, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. The pleasure of God gives way to the destruction of the people. Chapter 9, verse 15. God promises that his provision of, sorry, not his presence, him being with his people in the midst of them, they will lose that privilege too. I will drive them out of my house. And in incredibly clear and stark language, the Lord makes it clear to his people that if they remain as they are, they will no longer be fruitful. Can I read those words to you? Chapter 9, verse 11. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. See how different that is? Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. Exodus, despite Pharaoh's attempts, God's people were growing stronger in number. And that was the blessing of God on them. Here, God says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Verse 12, even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Verse 14, having mentioned about bringing their children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Some people think, Hosea is thinking, what shall I pray for? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. Christian, can I talk to you for a second about how seriously God takes sin? If you think that God is minded to shrug his shoulders like we are at our sin, that's what our sin deserves outside of Christ. And as Christians for whom our sins are taken, we'll come to this in a bit, as our sins are taken by Christ, we can become flippant about sin. But God views the right punishment for sin this starkly. Can I plead with you, Christian? God calls us to be holy as I am holy. He's not playing with those words. God wants his people to demonstrate his character. We cannot play with the godliness of our lives. What happens to a nation when it no longer has children? What happens to a nation when the children it does have are extinguished? It comes to an end, doesn't it? And that's what God is promising. The reversal of the Bible story, you've enslaved yourself, you'll go back to exile, and in those strong words, if you stay as you are, you'll come to an end. Consistent with the Lord's character, there is no delight, there's no flippancy. I trust that's coming through this evening. God does not rub his hands with glee at this. He desires everyone to turn and be saved. And so when he talks in these words, it grieves him to do so. Remember Pharaoh's plan in the generation that Moses was born, his plan was to exterminate the male generation of the Israelites. In this chapter, God has given assurances that he will actually accomplish that, and not just the male ones. He's given assurances that he will accomplish the end of a nation if they stay as they are. That's what he's doing. Has God lost his senses? Has he become cruel? In the covenant that he made, he gave a law to be obeyed. He set his people free to live according to his law. And where lapses in obedience to that law existed, he gave provision for sacrifice to be made, for the hearts of the people to be inclined towards God again, for him to forgive, and the people to continue to grow in the knowledge of their God. That was the law and the provision for the lapses in the law as the part of the covenant. And as people remained in that and going in that direction, the Lord promised blessing. Protection, provision, his presence, a place of rest, a place of enjoyment from God. He promised all of that. But if they turned their hearts away, he promised a withdrawal of his blessings and an imposition of curse. And that's what Hosea chapter 9 is stating for the people. This would not be the first time they would have heard this. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a repeat of Leviticus 26. That's the blessings and the curses of living in the covenant. The already experienced blessings will be withdrawn from the people who refuse to listen to God, and the promised curses will be applied. However, if repentant, this exile will be for their good. If they listen and turn. The word that's used a lot in Hosea is return. As you read that over the next few weeks, you'll see that God is calling his people to return. Like Hosea to Gomer, come back, live with me. I love you, you love me. Let's return together. And God is calling his people to that, returning. Jesus used two words to explain that return: repent and believe. And he's calling them to turn and come back. I told you that God had in chapter 2 revealed a threefold strategy. One, he would frustrate his people. Two, he would withdraw and punish his people. The third strategy is that he'll win them in his love and give them hope. And as you read through chapter 9, you think, where does the hope come from? How can blessing come from this? He's promising the end of a nation. Where's blessing going to come from that? As time goes on, we see characters who hold on to the return command. And they incline their hearts towards God. And they do listen. They do obey. They do confess and repent. And he does hold on to them. And so as the story carries on, we see Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Characters who have turned their hearts to the Lord. And covenant blessings become theirs. That's where the hope comes from. Well, can I read to you just a few words about the Lord Jesus? You see, the blessings were to be withdrawn, and the curse, the covenant curses, were to be applied. But in the new covenant, the blessings and curse work a different way. In the new covenant, the blessings come because the curse has been taken by somebody else. And this horrific description of what living under the curse looks like is experienced by Jesus Christ. so that all who repent and believe in him know blessing. Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's more to the verse, I'll come to it. Christ became curse. This covenant curse that he's holding out in Hosea, Christ knew that. He experienced that. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles would know the same experience. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ willingly, knowingly, fully, and substitutionally takes the curse that our sins deserve, and through that God the Father is able to pour his covenant blessing upon all and any who come to him. In experiencing the curse, he secures the blessing, Christian, for you. In experiencing the curse, he secures the blessing for me. If Christ has taken that curse, if Christ has experienced, if you like, the exile, the punishment of that for you, he calls us to live as those whose homes are secure, secured by him, not us. He calls us to live as those whose homes are secure and for whom this world is not home. Christian, Christ has experienced the awfulness of God's punishment so that you may know blessing. So a home is secured. A life lived on the way to that home is your experience here. We follow Christ who has secured us a home and who will bring us there. And that's what the New Testament bounces with that joy, rejoices in that rescue. That he has taken that we may know blessing. That's where the good news comes. That's where the blessing comes from exploring the punishment that God expresses that will be the people's. Through faith and repentance, it becomes Christ's, not ours. After we get through the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, lifts his head and spring comes from winter. The sun shines through the clouds. Hope characterizes the last part of Hosea. But just to make sure I communicate this text properly, can I just say, unless Christ, through your faith and repentance, unless Christ has become your curse taker, there remains for you a curse. A curse which, if you stay outside of Jesus Christ, will be like this generation in Hosea, will be your end. An end to which there is no end. An end from which there is no escape. An end in which there is no hope. And so in the sobering, can I say, shuddering words of God through Hosea to his people, look what will be yours if you stay as you are. Can I say, if you are not Christ's, if you do not let him take your curse for you, look what will become of you. His protection, his provision, the place of rest, his presence with you, his delight in you, all of that will never be experienced. Am I being clear? You must have Christ to have any of this blessing. And in Christ it all becomes yours. Unless Christ takes this curse for you, there remains a curse for you, which will be your end. Only the punishment of the one who speaks through this passage can can be your hiding place. Him taking that punishment for you. Take it. Take it. And rest in the one who has become a curse for you, so that none of these things fall on your head or your soul. See, God's a rescuer. And he warns that his people would turn to him in faith and repentance. Gladly rescue any who will come. Christian, he's got you. Don't play with sin. He hates it. You are his. You are his forever. Because he's become your curse, that you may know blessing.